It's about time to get started. It's actually 2 minutes over, so I want to try to catch up and make sure we're on time with this curriculum. I don't want to get behind. I have a tendency to get a little philosophical sometimes in my teaching, and I try to still stay focused and never get too philosophical, so I don't want to ever do that. But we'll go over the material and get us up to Abraham this morning. So I'll do some detail, point-by-point discussion here, just not really discussion at first, and then we'll kind of go into the discussion part for anyone that might want to certainly comment. Great gospel meeting, great time with Brant, and it's good to be with him. I think that was encouraging for a lot of people, most I hope. Enjoyed being with him very much, and I don't know if I should say this or not. He's not here to defend himself, so I will say it. But how old do y'all think he was? Yeah, that's right. Okay. Yeah. I didn't know if I couldn't remember if he said that, but I was surprised they were as young as they were. He's young.
Yeah.
Well, I'm young too, but I've still got a head full of hair. So, but I'm about six years older or so, older than him, and he made me feel old. I kind of thought, man, he's sharp for 40 years old, and but yet he's bald headed. So,
yeah, right. So
I still got my hair. Anyway, good guy, good smart man. So on the actual curriculum, the details here that we are supposed to be talking about are creation, which involves Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We talked about that. The days of creation composed of 24-hour days. There's no argument about that. To make the days of Genesis chapter 1 longer periods of time, like certain evolutionary theories and such. The Roman Catholic Church has that theory. They believe that the days could be periods of time and not 24-hour days. Well, if that's not the case, then the Bible doesn't make sense, because it's detailed as 24-hour days, and that's what it is. In Exodus 20, verse 11, it clearly emphasizes that. So it is the days that we still today enjoy. Seed time and harvest have not changed since then, nor have they changed since even the flood. If you'll look at Genesis 8:22, you'll see this fact. Relative to creation, the days being 24 hours, you have a sun rising and a sun setting, so to speak. The earth, of course, we know is rotating, and it's on its axis. And there's this great order in the cosmos that God creates on a 24-hour cycle or day time frame. So look at Genesis 8:22, coming off the ark. One of the things that God reemphasizes, the Lord here, after Noah built an altar and offered sacrifice, what does Genesis 8:22 say?
While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and the day and night shall not cease.
And so, again, if Genesis 1 is not 24-hour days, that God created the world in 6 days, literal, then what? How do you tie this in? When did the long days and ages and all this? See, that's not the case. Our God is an amazing God. He created the world as he says he created it, and it stood fast, and it's spinning, and it's on its axis, and there's gravitational pull. There's all these laws that he put into place. Seed time and harvest shall remain. Well, seed time and harvest is dependent upon all of that. It's dependent upon the laws that God created. Yes, sir.
And you brought up Exodus 23:11. That's if you look at that, that 7 year it talks about, well, the day, that's what that's supposed to go follow. If you have a day being epochs of time, thousands of years, what would a year be?
That's right.
I mean, who would be allowed to, who would have food to eat?
That's right. That's exactly right. So here, God created everything functional. We talked about the law, I think it was the two times before we studied, of sowing and reaping, cause and effect. That God set that in motion. And believe it or not, I went back and listened to our class. I reviewed what I said and said, man, why did I say that? No, I'm just teasing. But we did. We talked about God being a God of law. Things that we have today are the things He created then. And we are so blessed and we can predict and depend upon that. So I want you to know that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, everything begins and it is as it is today. Seed time and harvest remain, and it will remain until when? When will this cease? So the day that this ceases is the day that this world's over with, right? And we can talk about New Testament passages that gives us some finality to all of this. And so we can know that.
All burned up,
that's right. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the clearest text on the burning up the elements with fervent heat, melting, and so forth. So in that, we talked about the first home. God created a perfect and beautiful world for the human existence. And the home then is put in place with Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse 14, the trees of the garden. You had the tree of life, and you had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're told to abstain from only one. You had a law put in place in Genesis 2, 24. In Genesis 2, 17, they're told in the day that they eat of that tree, they will surely die. Question is did that consequence of sin, which is the violation or transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4, when man violates or transgresses God's law, that is called sin. And God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Interesting when you read through the beginning of the Bible. For example, notice, just as I wanted to emphasize and will now do so, look at Genesis chapter 5. And look at verse 1, emphasizing God's word. God being a God that does not lie, God of truth. These first two verses say, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. Again, emphasis upon the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. It's Genesis 1:26. Emphasis again upon man, not beast of the field or animals. They're not created in the likeness of God. And then he says, male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam, the day when they were created. But then you start reading in verse 3. I want you to look at verse 5. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And what does that phrase next say? And he died. Look at verse 8. And he died. Verse 11. And he died. Verse 14. And he died. And on and on and on, you have that information given. And that's because of what God said. Romans 5:12 is your New Testament passage. It says that Adam, they sinned. And as a result of that, death passed upon all mankind. So when God said in Genesis 2:17, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Think about what Adam and Eve did not know that we today know all too well. one man sins, does that sin affect other people? You know, we don't realize the gravity of sin, the choices. But that again goes back to the laws that God put in place. Every seed produces after its own kind. And every good law, every moral law that God put in place, if we will practice what He says, that's a principle of keeping that law of cause and effect, sowing and reaping, spiritually. If we sow to the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, we will sow everlasting life. There'll be good fruit, good consequences. But if we sow to the flesh, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and following, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he goes on and says, if we sow to the flesh, we shall reap corruption. Again, when Adam and Eve were told not to eat of that fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When that death became a reality with their child, Cain and Abel, I wonder what they thought about that. I wonder what they thought about death whenever God clothed them with clothed the skins, because it wasn't sufficient what they provided, the fig leaves and so forth. You know, we don't always understand the depth and the consequences of our sins, how deep that goes. But God does. And the only way I can measure the depth of that sin, the depth of sin itself, is really by one thing. The suffering and death of Christ. You think about how bad sin is and how bad it looks and what it does to God. Sent His only begotten Son to help us understand how bad it was, but yet how much He loved us. So you've got this kind of countering measure of justice, if you will. God says everything hinges upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because we ourselves are just helpless. We're helpless without God. And that's really what God was trying to teach at the very beginning. You're helpless without me. If you go in this direction, you're going to have a lot of problems. And guess who gets them out of problems and trouble all throughout history, all throughout time, and even to this day. So there I am getting a little philosophical, but I'm trying to, again, emphasize some of the depths and the truths that are in the Bible. And so I was reading through the first 11 chapters of Genesis this morning to try to help us get to Abraham, and I'm just so impressed with the details of the details that are in these first 11 chapters. So the first home, Adam and Eve, were put in the garden to tend the garden, to work the garden, to have a family. Sin is a devastating course that people take. And we are helpless without God. Remember, Abel is murdered, Cain is cursed, Seth is born, and there are other children that are the result of God's law. Genesis 5 verse 4. Again, Genesis 5 verse 4. The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And there is the emphasis upon the procreative nature, again, of God's law He put in place. His word works very well. Mankind will respect, appreciate it, and they can be blessed by it. So then look at another character that's interesting, and this is something that we need to look at. You remember this fellow Enoch? Look at Genesis 5, verse 21. Genesis 5, verse 21 talks about a man named Enoch, who is mentioned, yet so small in the Bible, yet mentioned in Jude 14, how Enoch walked with God. And here, was it possible for mankind to walk with God? It must have been possible. And as a result, 308 years during the life of Adam, during the life of Adam, Enoch walked with God. And what did God do because of Enoch's faith? In Hebrews 11 verse 5, it says, because of Enoch's faith, God took him. Took him. Now, this is a profound passage of Scripture because you have to read the rest of the Bible to get the profound nature of it, to process it some. During 308 years of Adam's life, Enoch is a, how many generations here? You've got Adam, Seth, and Cain, Canaan, verse 12, Mahalalel, 65, it had Jared, and Mahalalel. And so these guys here, and according to the text, if you add this up, 308 years during the life of Adam, Enoch is translated, and translated because of his faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Notice verse 5. Someone like to read Hebrews 11 verse 5?
While faith means is translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
I find that amazing. Look at Jude 14. And only an inspired man could have penned this. Jude 14 says this. Someone want to read Jude 14?
Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints.
And I guess we need to read verse 15 too.
And execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in the ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
And so Jude will make application from the life of Enoch to the New Testament first century days, and talk about murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. So what kind of a character was Enoch in this generation that he lives in Genesis 5 as compared to the majority? Now, all of this is what leads up to, look at Genesis chapter 6. This is what we're getting to in the beginning here, the Bible. All of this is getting us to Genesis chapter 6, which is the flood of Noah. And what do we see going on during the days of the flood of Noah in Genesis 6, verse 1? Yeah, I mean, you've got this continual exercising of God's law. They're practicing procreation at will. They seem to be pretty fertile people, living a long time. And are they practicing godliness, or are they practicing ungodliness? And this is what gets us to the flood. The only other occasion at this point of a person that did not suffer death is only found in one example, and that's Enoch. And he pleased God, and he had this testimony we just read, and this is his character in this generation of people, these people. You'll find in 2 Kings chapter 2 another man named Elijah, who will be translated on a fiery chariot with horses out of sight. And he leaves his mantle with Elisha, and that's another example. But to that point, there will only be two examples that we know of, and they're utilized in the Bible to teach something. To teach something. And the question is it possible to walk with God and please God in the midst of a wicked people? And I think that the Bible clearly says it is, but it says something else, though, by implication. It's not the most popular thing. And, you know, I'll tell you, we're raising our kids, and I'm starting to see the fruits of my raising, my methods, my philosophy, if you will, in raising kids with a 17-year-old, an almost 15-year-old, and an 11-year-old. I'm starting to see it. Gina and I are going through a phase right now where we're starting to analyze what we've done and see if we have any time to correct some things so that we can maybe make adjustments because of their attitude and how they're reacting to life. And I think if we're honest people, we would do that. And I can tell you that I'm seeing things that I can go back and say, you know, I maybe shouldn't have done that. I maybe should have thought differently on this. And the way I thought about something isn't necessarily the way I would probably do it if I had the chance to do it again. You see, that's the interesting thing about life, is that God gives us the freedom here to make choices, to exercise His will, and to know that we can be blessed by it, but also to learn from that if we live long enough. I wonder, when Enoch was taken by God, if people got the point. Well, if they did, they didn't hang on to it for very long, because we get to Genesis chapter 6, and we get to Noah. It seems here that these lives would certainly have overlapped. You remember who the oldest man is in Genesis chapter 5? Yeah, Methuselah. It's interesting. I believe if I have this math right, look at Genesis 5. This is the son of Enoch, by the way. I think I have this right. Look at verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And verse 21, his father, or his son, is Methuselah. And Methuselah will live 187 years and beget Lamech. Now, there's overlap here again of this. It seems that Lamech would have known his grandfather Enoch. And who is Lamech going to be the father of? If I have this right, and you'll have to check me on this, I believe Lamech is 187 years old when, I've got this written down, but I can't even understand what I wrote down. So, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years. Yeah, that's, and begot a son. He called his name Noah. So if you do the math, my point is simple, and the curriculum points this out. I was just trying to look at it for myself. These men overlap. They knew each other. Don't misunderstand, when they died and then the guy started his life. No, there was a period of time where, like, I've got 187 years written down, and then 782 years, and then 969 years when Methuselah will die. These men would have known of Enoch. They'd have been very familiar with him, for he was taken. And those are maybe the things we miss when we read through this, because that's the point here. When Enoch was taken in his generation, what was God saying or teaching Methuselah? What was God teaching the whole world at that time? Lamech, who would have likely known about him. his grandfather. My grandfather was taken. And that would be Noah's great-grandfather. Am I right on that? I think I'm right. That would be Noah's great-grandfather because Noah, again, was born of Lamech. And so Noah then, in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 8, it says, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. But he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6 and 7. What kind of a world did Noah live in? A very, very wicked world. Now, you go read again Jude 14 and Hebrews 11, where we just read about the faith of Enoch. There are these outstanding characters. But yet there's so few in a world of wickedness. And that's the real challenge. It's a real challenge even today. And I'm no prophet. I don't know how long we as a people in this country historically can keep on going before things greatly change historically for America or God returns. I don't know. But it seems to me, and we make these predictions as preachers and people who analyze these truths, what our world looks like today, what we're experiencing today, and we make, as they taught us in college, to see causal effects. Causal effects. Even college tries to teach college kids to try to recognize causal effects. What does that word mean or phrase? Causal effects. That's it. Cause and effect. By the way, it was an agnostic that was teaching me that very well, and yet he liked to talk about causal effects in college. And so causal effects, we're trying to look at our society, and we're trying to analyze what's going on. And if you get into science, you get into math, you get into certain statistics and stuff, you can kind of see maybe the rise and fall of certain types of characteristics. Take, for example, mental illness. I'm talking about physical mental illness, schizophrenia, bipolar, and so forth and so on. Is it on the rise or on the decline? Okay, and so we start to ask why. What is the causal effect? What are the systemic issues going on that are causing such great mental illness, the rise? And that's where you get into trying to figure out what's going on. Is it too much digital technology, screen time? Is it feeding the mind? Well, we don't know. We know that there's a rise in something that's very bad. Just on the way to services here, right here on the loop, right before I got to Main Street, there's a guy standing in the median. I don't know what he was doing. No shirt on. A white guy. Very tan, so obviously he's been out in the sun quite a bit. A ball cap on. Very hairy. Anyway. That's what I saw. And he's doing this. Well, my daughter's driving this morning, and she looks over and she's going, was that normal behavior on a Sunday morning? San Angelo, Texas, on the loop right here. I don't think it's normal behavior. I didn't see any butterflies, or I don't know what was going on. I don't know what was going on, but it was something. Maybe the city's paying him. Yes, sir, Royce. Sorry, Roy said you.
Yeah, I was about to emphasize, I do know that it did start out with drugs, like Ginger just said, but I know when you start looking at all the problems that we're having, all the mental issues we're having, I'm wondering if you can't go back to the root cause of sin.
Absolutely, I think you can.
Yeah.
Because we know God created everything perfect. And sin is a perverter. And it perverts and manipulates, and when you introduce drugs or things that are, they can take your cells, your molecular structure and all that stuff that I don't understand, but I'm made of lots of that. And they talked about when I was growing up in the 80s and 70s, you know, Nancy Reagan was the president's wife, and she was, the motto back then was, say no to drugs, kids. Because drugs will do what to your brain? I remember this all the time. They'll kill your brain cells, and you only got so many brain cells. And then we used to, well, if you hold your breath, you'll kill brain cells too. And all these things that I remember growing up, whether it's true or not, I don't know. But nonetheless, true or false, brain cells destroyed? Brain cells, can they be reproduced? I was told no. And so they're trying to teach kids to stay off drugs back when I was growing up. Why? I don't know. It came out of the 60s. My mom was a big... Anyway, she didn't do drugs, I don't think. But she said she never did. But she came out of a time when drugs were getting pretty popular, or were popular in the 60s. And so that generation of people become parents that were hippies and whatever. And that's my people. And so I'm looking at my life going, I grew up in this generation. What did I see that was good? What did they see about Enoch? Did they remember Enoch? When all the world was going to hell in a handbasket pretty quick. And so you think about that. We need to wake up, don't we? We need to think about and look to good people and see what it is. What did Enoch do again to please God? It says he walked with God. New Testament passages teach us that we walk by faith and not by sight. I would say that same principle applied to Enoch. Enoch was walking by faith, wasn't he? He walked by what God had said. You do what I say and I'll bless you. Even though he was the invisible God then. God is a spirit. So, we get to Noah and his day and age, and it rapidly declines. And so, here's another observation that we have to note in the Bible and then historically is, does history repeat itself? Have you ever heard that statement? So here's a Bible passage to think about, maybe memorize, that I've memorized. Romans 15:4. Anybody have that one memorized or want to read it? I'll give you just a second. It's a challenge. Need to memorize that passage in the New Testament about history. My kids, that's one thing that they don't like. Here goes Dad again on a history kick. He's going to give us a history lesson. Maybe one of these days they'll respect me, appreciate me. Right now I'm not too sure. Okay, so here we are. And the Bible says, whatsoever things written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience... Scriptures, knowledge, and patience of the Scriptures might have hope. And yet I'm reading all this bad stuff. How in the world do you find hope in all this bad stuff, Mike? You know, if David had written his own memoirs, King David, what do you think his memoirs would look like? Would he have written about Bathsheba?
Uriah.
Would he have written about his incestuous family, his problems he had with his families, his sons and daughters? Would he have written?
Absalom.
Yeah. What would his memoirs have looked like? All his mighty exploits? Maybe his mighty men? You see, God wrote his book and said, this is the reality, this is the truth. This is what it really looks like. You know, what did God say about his people, the Israelites? What would the Israelites have written about their own history? I find this amazing. I've said this before. Archaeologists, when they go over to that land called the Promised Land or the region where they are over there, and they do archaeological research and digs. You know, that's just digging up dirt and layers, and they analyze the layers. You know what they find more than anything else all the time? They find idols. Ashtaroth. What was that other idol? Baal. They find these little clay carved images that are clearly the god of Baal and the god of Ashtaroth. So then the archaeologist or the anthropologist will say, when they find all these artifacts and they find so little of this holy and righteous people, or what are supposed to be a holy and righteous people, what does the archaeologist say about the Old Testament, the old Israelite people? These people weren't godly people. They were idolaters like everybody else. And so they go, "Ah, we got you, you Christians. See, y'all think y'all are so holy and righteous." And wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Go back to your Bible and read what the God of heaven said about his own people. How many times does he destroy his own people and wipe them? And this gets us back to Genesis 6 and the flood of Noah. This is his people, right? This is his creation. So now look at Genesis 6, and let's remind the archaeologist and the anthropologist who are godless. Genesis 6 verse 6 says what?
"And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air.
So what did our God say? He called it just like it was. Look at something else. Fast forward with me. Fast forward to the book of Leviticus. In this book, anybody know what the theme of the book of Leviticus is all about? Well, the word Leviticus emphasizes something. What does the word Leviticus emphasize? Law of what tribe? Can I say it that way? The Levites. And the Levites were supposed to be what kind of a people? They were the only tribe that were given the authority to do what? The priest. The priest offered sacrifices. And so the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. How to be holy before a holy God in this day and age. But look at Leviticus 26. Did I say chapter 26? In the midst of God getting... This is in the wilderness, by the way. This is at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is God revealing his revelation to the Levitical priesthood and to the whole tribe of Israel, of course. Leviticus 26 is all about one thing. Look at verse 3. What does it say in verse 3?
"If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you green, and you see the land shall yield for increase, and the tree shall yield for fruit."
Okay. That's great. So then look at verse 14.
"But if you do not obey them and do not observe all these commandments..."
So what is this chapter all about? A book, an entire book, the book of Leviticus, the scroll of Leviticus was given to the priests, the tribe of Israel, to the Israelites. It was their law. What is this one chapter all about? Now look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy to the entire nation. And the word Deuteronomy literally means... what? It's like dudo or twice, and then onomy, law. The law basically being revealed a second time, or not a second law, but it being repeated, if you will. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the greatest chapters in the whole Bible. And you start at verse 3, and Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, again, repeating, remember Deuteronomy, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee." Look at this again, condition. "In the land that floweth with milk and honey, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," emphasizing he's not a God of idolatry. Don't create and make a bunch of idols. But then you get down to verse 16 after all these blessings. Look at verse 16. Remember, history is important, right? Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandment of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And so you've got this constant reminder. God is constantly reminding us of the truth. Of the truth. So I'm going to make a practical observation, and maybe I'm revealing or giving up too much of myself, but I'll say it because I believe more and more every day what the Bible teaches, confessing your faults one to another, and the Lord will bless you. Do y'all go through phases in your life where you're on a high, kind of, where you're consistently reading your scripture, reading your Bible every day, and then do you fall off the wagon, so to speak? I do. But here's the point. Do you get back up on that wagon after a week or so, or week and a half, 2 weeks, whatever? Hopefully it's not real long spans of time that you're off that wagon. But you know what I mean? Do y'all struggle with sometimes being consistent every day? Is that a part of our life? It's part of mine. So when I read these scriptures, and I read those negative things where it says, do you remember what you did to me in Massah? I remember. I remember how much my God loves me. That's what I remember. And so I got back on my wagon this morning after last week, busy week, gospel meeting, kids in school, juggling schedules, work, trying to be here on time every night, feeding. This morning I woke up and I said, it's time to get back into Psalms where you've been reading. I had my marker there still. And right now, I feel pretty good. I feel better about myself. But I could tell you yesterday when I was driving to Lubbock, give me just a second here, Belton. I got to confess some more. Yesterday on the way to Lubbock, 3 hours away in 15 minutes or so, to watch my daughter run a 15-minute, 3-mile cross-country race, I'm questioning in my mind, what am I doing? That's 6 hours plus drive time. And I hope it pays off. I hope it pays off. But at the same time, I still question the things that we do in my life and your life. All right, appreciate y'all.